Matthew 21, we're going to read the Palm Sunday story together. It's recorded in all of the Gospels, but I've just chosen the Matthew 21 version for us this morning, though I am going to refer to the other ones as well as we go along. Matthew 21, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah, "Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds then went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." I think it's in Mark's gospel it also says, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus then entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Father, help us as we think about this passage, about what you did on Palm Sunday. Help us to enter into the reality of this story and to understand what it means for us as your followers to live our lives in this world in the way that you model for us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the first thing I want to say about Palm Sunday is that Palm Sunday is political. It's political. I didn't always think of it this way or in political terms. For years I thought that Palm Sunday was, you know, just the kind of pre-game for Good Friday, for Easter, kind of like, you know, in boxing matches, the boxers come in and there's all this posturing and there's, you know, there's the music and there's the entrance and then there's the coming to the ring and the announcements. And I always just thought it was, you know, Jesus saying, "Here I am." And obviously things don't go exactly as everyone's thinking it will go. But it's the pregame. And as a kid, I always look forward to the one Sunday of the year, especially since I grew up in a liturgical church where I was given something other than just a bulletin and my prayer book. You know, we were given these palm branches and we were actually allowed to kind of wave them around in church and go a little nuts, which is why I thought it'd be good to have the kids come down the front this morning and do the same thing. I have fond memories of Palm Sunday for all these reasons. But in this story, there's a lot more going on than this just being the pregame for Easter. You see, in Jerusalem at the time, the days leading up to the Passover were very, very tense. There was tension in the city. It was a tense place to be. Think a toddler playing with matches next to a stack of dynamite kind of tense. That's how tense it was in the city at Passover time. Everyone was on edge, the Romans especially, because there was a heightened military presence in Jerusalem during Passover. Because, remember, this is the Jewish holiday, the Jewish festival that celebrated the time when God saved his people from their enemies who overthrew the Egyptian army and enabled God's people to leave and be free. So Passover commemorates the overthrow of oppressive tyranny and the freedom of God's people. So do you think that perhaps Rome was a little bit nervous about what might be brewing on Passover as the people remember what God did in the past. They might be a bit worried that Jews might try it again. In fact, not long before Jesus' time, there had been several other kind of self-proclaimed messiahs who'd come and tried to do exactly that at Passover, which had led to a violent put-down by the Roman army and mass crucifixions. So Rome was prepared, and especially since nearly the whole country traveled to Jerusalem for this feast, everyone knew that this would be the ideal moment for revolution. If revolution is going to happen, it's going to happen at Passover. So as the city is filling up with pilgrims, the Roman soldiers are coming in as well, and they were sending a message. Okay, Israel, God might have done this for you once, or your so-called God might have done this for you once in the past, but we'll let you have your little celebration, your fancy little feast, but don't get any ideas that it's going to happen again. It isn't. And if you try, violence is going to be the response. So the tension in the air of in Jerusalem at the time, you know, might have felt a little bit like this. I think I have an image. Next slide. You remember that famous image. You know, this is a tense moment where one insignificant person kind of stands down a bunch of tanks. I mean, in a sense, Jerusalem felt that way. Overwhelmed by the tyranny of Rome, by the oppressive power of Rome, they felt small in the light of it. And yet there was hope because God had done this before. And the prophets had promised that it would happen again. So with all this in the background, Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, surrounded by a huge crowd, hundreds of pilgrims, plus the disciples and whoever else was traveling along with them as part of Jesus' entourage. We know that by the time he reaches Jerusalem, he has hundreds of people following along with him. And so we're talking about hundreds, if not thousands, of people witnessing Jesus come into the city in this way. And the way that Jesus enters the scene is very, very political. He's making a very powerful political statement. No Israelite would have missed the significance of his actions by riding in on a donkey in this way, and yet they do completely misunderstand the actual statement that Jesus is making. So they wouldn't have missed the significance of the moment, but they misunderstood the significance or the statement that Jesus was actually trying to make. Luke's version of this story brings this out in chapter 19, verse 41. It says this: when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but they have been hidden from your eyes." And a number of times Jesus had warned that if Israel travels down the road it is traveling, which I'm going to explain in just a moment, in terms of wanting to stir up revolution and kick out the Romans by violence, at the edge of the sword, then it's going to result in the city being destroyed. He predicted this. And this is why he's weeping on this day, because he's coming in saying, "I'm coming to you to bring peace," which is in fact also what the prophecy in Zechariah says, that the king rides in on a donkey and he's come not to start a war, but to bring peace. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's weeping over the city because they are not going to pursue the path of peace. And it's going to end in destruction. So as Jesus enters Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna and cloaks and palm branches are thrown down on the road before him, it seems like it must have been a very joyful experience, people shouting out with cries of joy. But instead of joy in the cheers of the people, Jesus is weeping. He's weeping as he enters the city. So what's going on here and what statement is Jesus trying to make? First of all, as Jesus rides in on the donkey, in fulfillment of the Zechariah prophecy, as I said, as you read the prophecy, it predicts that this is supposed to be a moment when the king would come in peace. So Jesus doesn't ride in on a powerful war horse to kind of start a fight with the Romans, but instead he rides in on a donkey, the transport of those coming in peace. I mean, a donkey is not a particularly nimble animal. It's not something you're going to take on the Roman cavalry riding. I mean, Jesus is coming in humility. But that's not what the people want. They want a Messiah who will come and start a war. They want a Messiah who will strike down the Romans at the edge of the sword if necessary, and to do what Moses did before at the Exodus, to free Israel from their tyranny and to establish God's kingdom by force if necessary at the edge of the sword. They want a Messiah who will strike down the Romans and establish God's kingdom with a powerful display of God's overwhelming might. And this is what the people are crying out. I like the way that Mark's gospel puts it. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is God's chosen one. What do these statements mean? Well, I mean, we sing the word Hosanna as though it was kind of shorthand for praise the Lord, praise God, Hosanna. But at that time, it's not what Hosanna means. It's not what the word means. Hosanna is actually a very significant Hebrew word that is very forceful in its application. It means save us now. Come and save us now. Hosanna, save us. And that's what the people are crying out. Save us now, Jesus. And this has a very physical meaning. It's not them saying, save us, Lord, in a spiritual way. Save our souls. Save us so that we can go to heaven when we die. That's not what they're saying here. They're saying, save us from the tyranny of the Roman overlords. Come, Jesus, save us. Do what we want. Save your people. Set us free. And the palm branches, though in both the Zechariah prophecy and in Psalm 118 that references this moment as well, the cutting of branches and the laying down of branches doesn't specifically mention palm branches. It's just any old branch will do, it seems. Cut a branch, you lay it down. I'm not sure why, but the significance of the palm branch was that, as I discovered as I was looking this up this week, that the palm branch was a national symbol for the Jews, and it was the symbol that appeared on the last coins that were made in Israel before Babylon rolled in. You know, so this is a hopefulness in their nation being restored. They're also shouting, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. What does this mean? Well, who is David? David was if not the greatest king in Israel, but he was a warrior king, so stained with bloodshed that God would not permit him to build the temple. Instead, he gave that task to his son Solomon. This was a king who finally dealt with Israel's enemies, right? And who finally established the political, the geographic region of Israel that was promised to them at the Exodus. So in a sense, David is the one who completed what Moses started. And he did it at the edge of the sword, by warfare. And that's why they're crying out on this day, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Because they want a new David who will do what the last David did. And so in a sense, you've got Jesus coming in at this moment at Palm Sunday as both a David and a Moses figure rolled into one. You know, a kind of Movid, if you like. You know, and they're believing that this will be the moment when all the promises of God from Abraham to Moses to David to now being fulfilled in Jesus, that they'll all come to pass. And it will happen as Jesus comes into the city, marches up to the temple, claims his authority as the king, drives out the Romans, and establishes the kingdom of Israel forever and ever. Amen. Right? But what actually happens when Jesus comes into Jerusalem? What does he do when he marches up to the temple? You know, does he put on the crown and then kind of give the rousing Aragorn speech in Lord of the Rings? You know, this is the day. We're going to overcome our enemies. Does he call the people to arms and start a war? No, he goes up to the temple and a shocking thing happens. A thing that no one is expecting. What does he do? He doesn't judge the Romans. In fact, Jesus hardly ever mentions the Romans throughout his whole ministry. He's always criticizing Israel and the religious leaders of Israel. And this moment is no different. Jesus goes up to the temple and instead of turning the finger of God against the Romans, what does he do? He turns the finger of God against Israel itself, and in particular the temple, this symbol of Israel's national identity as the people of God, where the presence of God dwells in the earth. Jesus turns to the people in the temple at that time, where there's hundreds, if not thousands and thousands of people gathered at the Passover, and he says, this place has become a den of thieves, and it was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations. He turns over the tables of the money changers, he makes a whip, and he drives them out of the temple. You know, this is not what anyone was expecting. And now Jesus knows where this is going to end. Jesus knows that this will end with his crucifixion. Because at that moment, when the religious authorities see what Jesus is doing, as far as they're concerned, there's only one option now. This man has to die. He's a blasphemer, he's a false prophet, and he must die. And if necessary, we'll hand him over to the Romans to do it. We'll get them to do the dirty work for us. So the people are amazed, they're confused, is another way of translating this. They're very confused. What is going on here? Why is Jesus doing this? It doesn't make any sense. And the disciples don't understand it either. And I think that, in fact, what Judas tries to do when he betrays Jesus is not that his heart turns, he sort of give up hope. In fact, I think, as some commentators have suggested, that what Jesus is doing by betraying Jesus is essentially trying to force Jesus' hand. Okay, if you're not going to do it, I'm going to make you do it. If you're not going to start this war, I'm going to put you in a position where it's either you do it or you die. And one of my favorite writers, a guy named William Stringfellow, tries to help make sense of what's going on Palm Sunday, because it is very political, but not political in the way that we think. Now, William Stringfellow, I think I have a picture of him, was a Harvard-trained lawyer who gave up a lucrative practice in order to move into the projects in New York City. And he lived the rest of his life there as a single man. And he lived there to serve the poor community in the projects, which were a very dangerous place to live in those days. I don't know, they probably still are. Very dangerous in the 60s. And he moved there and dedicated his life to those people. And he mostly worked pro bono, giving them legal help, because they often needed a lot of legal help. And he wrote a book called Free and Obedience, which I think it's out of print now, but I encourage you to get a copy. It's one of the best, my most treasured books. I think he explains the nature of the Christian life in a way that I have never come across before. And hardly anyone's heard of him, which is amazing. Free and Obedience is the book. See if you can get a copy. But in that book, he writes that Palm Sunday would have been one of the most difficult days of temptation for Jesus, if not the most difficult. Because we know that after his trials in the desert, the devil left him, Mark's gospel tells us, for an opportune time. Now, we often think that that's what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, but Stringfellow argues that actually it's this moment, Palm Sunday, which is that opportune time. This is the moment when Jesus is really tempted. And how is that? Well, according to Stringfellow, on this day, Jesus could have done what the people were asking for, couldn't he? I mean, as he said to Pilate in his own trial, I have legions of angels that all I have to do is call on them and they will come and do my bidding. And do you think that the might of Rome can stand up to the power of God's armies, the heavenly hosts? Of course it can't. And Jesus had all of that power at his disposal and he could have used it. And yet he comes into Jerusalem on this day and he refuses to use that kind of power. This is a day when Jesus had total political authority over the whole Roman Empire and over the whole world within his grasp. And I've no doubt at all he was tempted to take it. It would have avoided the way of the cross, and he could have established God's kingdom on earth by the force of his power. And if Jesus could have done this if he'd wanted to. As the devil said to him once before, I have authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. I can give it to you. But on this day, Jesus could have taken it for himself. Now, if you'd been in this position, if this was you, and you were Jesus, and you rolled into Jerusalem in this way, and you had within your grasp all power to rule the world, what would you do? If it was a choice between that or the cross, what would you do? Would you take that power and use it, even if you believe that you are doing something good? Every tyrant believes they're doing something good. Would you have thought, okay, now's the opportunity that I have by power to stop injustice and to set up the right political structures, right? To set up the right kind of government. This is what was available to Jesus on this day. But if Jesus had done this, I just want you to think about this for a moment. If Jesus had done this, then all he would have been doing is replacing one form of tyranny, the Romans, for another form of tyranny, a far worse kind of tyranny, and that would have been the kingdom of God established by violence. Now, that would be a much worse form of tyranny because, as human beings, if we were under that kind of rule, we'd have lost the very thing that makes us human, our free will. We would have become slaves to God's power. And we would have had no choice but to bow the knee to Jesus and proclaim him as Lord. And yet we see throughout the scriptures that God throughout the Old Testament and Jesus in the New refuses to force people to bow the knee to him, but invites us by his kindness and his love to submit our lives, not by the force of his power, right? But if Jesus had gone the opposite direction on this day, then we would have become slaves to God's will and lost the very thing that makes us human. And this is Jesus' temptation, I believe. Yet as Jesus comes into the city weeping, knowing what truly makes for lasting peace, and it's not what the people are asking for or are always asking for, because that way leads to death. Instead, Jesus came not to reform Jerusalem, to set up the perfect kind of government, or make any kind of city or culture the kingdom of God. What does Jesus do? He comes to establish the kingdom of God on earth from the ground up, to lay a foundation for a new kind of city, a new kind of people, a new kind of citizens. As Hebrews 11 tells us, that has Jesus Christ as its foundation, and whose architect and builder is God. It doesn't come from the top down, where God forces us to change. It comes from the bottom up, where Jesus goes down into death for us, and then as he rises up out of the grave, he establishes God's kingdom and invites us into it through forgiveness and love by his grace. And it's a city that's not defined by geography or race or politics or social status or class or income or gender, praise God, but it's a kingdom that's made up of every nation, tribe, and tongue, a city that transcends all other cities, where men and women are made equal, slaves and free are made equal, the rich and the poor are made equal in God's kingdom. We become heirs of God's kingdom and co-heirs with Christ Jesus. And it's the only way that Jesus can invite us into this is through his death. Any other way is the way of the liar, which is to kill and to steal and to destroy. Okay, you with me? Now this is what Stringfellow says. I haven't got a quote on the screen, but just listen to this because it's kind of mind-blowing. This is what Stringfellow says about Palm Sunday. To be human is to live in the city of death. All cities and societies of this world are places of death. Praise God. People look to, and this is what he means, people look to and serve first one and then another, or some other power of ideology and institution. And on, over and over again, in order to find the city of salvation, but each one turns out to be itself merely a witness to death's power and to death's reign in the world. All images of the good society, all utopias, all idealisms, all ideologies, all provisional hopes, compromises, appeasements, corruptions, and failures in the life of human beings to live in this world are the repertoire of death's temptations. Plato's Republic, Constantine's Empire, Rousseau's Social Contract, Jeffersonian Democracy, Marx's Classless Society, Free Enterprise, and World Government, as with totalitarianism, the authoritarianism of the Caesars, the divine right of kings, colonial imperialism, the American Confederacy, Nazism, the USSR, Chinese Communism, and etc. and etc. are all specific forms by which people are solicited, enticed, and coerced into the service of death, even as they are promised salvation. And what he's saying is that basically we're all screwed. Yet on Palm Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem in the middle of all these competing stories and competing powers. And he says, enough! We can't keep going down this road. The only way to enter into the promises of God is through death. And he knows this. There's another way. And as he drives out the money changers from the temple, he's saying that the temple itself and what it represents has just become yet another punter in the Game of Thrones. See what I did there? Because as we know, when you play the Game of Thrones, you either win or you die. Any Martin fans out there? But no, actually, Stringfellow says, in the end, everyone dies. No matter what political party you belong to or what ideology you're believing in or what hope you have in the future of the world, everyone dies. Because Jesus didn't come to build yet another political system. He came to establish the city of God right in the middle of all the other cities of this world. He came to establish the kingdom of God in the middle of all of those competing powers of death. And then when we're invited to follow him as disciples, we're invited to live in that city in the midst of the cities of death that we live in. In the midst of all these competing ideologies and political powers, in the midst of all that, we're invited to live in the city of God and to live from that place as we engage the world. And that's why Jesus chooses to go the way of the cross, to submit to death, to suffer the betrayal and indignity and shame of his trial, his mocking, the beatings, and his eventual crucifixion, rather than use his power to force his will on us. Now listen to this, because the only way for Jesus to free us from the powers of death, listen to this, the only way for Jesus to free us from the powers of death is to refuse to use the power of death. Which means that in order to defeat death, he must first submit to it. He must die. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who does ride into Jerusalem as a king, not the king that everyone was expecting. And he shows his kingship by submitting to death for us and dying on the cross. The cross, which was everyone knew, was a symbol of Rome's tyrannous, oppressive, unjust power. They used the cross as a way of subverting people. And Jesus says, I'll play your political game. I'll take this sign on and make it part of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. But I'll transform it. And this is what Jesus does. As Marty said at the beginning, Jesus doesn't come into this world to make bad men good. He came into this world to make dead men alive. And the way that he wants to do that, or the way that he did that, is by first submitting himself to death. And this is what Paul says in Colossians 2, that Jesus literally disarmed the powers and authorities of death. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Let me read it again. Jesus literally disarmed the powers and authorities of death. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So the cross, as you look at the cross this Good Friday, as you contemplate on the meaning of Jesus' death, look at the one who, as he submitted himself to crucifixion, disarmed the powers of death, made a public spectacle of them, that the cross was God's greatest triumph. It's the reverse of everything that the whole of all the political stories in this world say. They want to grasp after more power. What Jesus does is he lets the power go and submits himself to death. Now, if Palm Sunday represents Jesus resisting the temptations to use worldly power for his own advantage, then what does Palm Sunday mean for us as Christ followers living in this world, trying to live in the city of salvation? What does it mean for us as citizens of heaven to live for Jesus while we're surrounded by the city of death? Well, first of all, we know that we shouldn't be tempted into trying to build the perfect society here on earth, right? That's not something that we as Christians can buy into. There is no perfect life in this world, in the flesh, and there's no perfect world here. That's something that God is going to establish in the end when he returns. But that doesn't then mean we have an excuse to disengage and not be involved in the life of this world. If anything, the Palm Sunday represents this twin moment, this kind of paradox, if you will, where God is both rejecting and embracing the world at the same time. Jesus comes to take on flesh, to live among us, which is God saying, I love this world. I love people. I love flesh. I love culture. I love cities. I love all the wonderful things that humans do as image bearers of God. He came and took on flesh and affirmed all of that, but at the same time, he judges our sin. And he calls us to live in the kingdom of God, which is a rejection of what the world has become under the powers of death. So he's both rejecting and embracing the world at the same time. And as Christians, that's exactly what we're supposed to do as well. Reject and embrace the world at the same time. How do we do that? Well, if I knew the answer to that, I could write a book and make $1 million. But let me give it a shot to try and work it out. And Stringfellow is going to be my sparring partner here, my help. So we're almost coming to a close. Just bear with me. So we're called to, following Jesus, be involved in this world as part of our witness. And that means that we need to be involved in politics, in business, in education, in science, in construction, in raising families, in caring for the sick, All facets of human life are the ways in which we're supposed to be involved in this world. And we should be there, after all, because this is what God did for us when Jesus came among us as a man. Now, this is what Stringfellow goes on to say. I have the quote on the screen here. The counsel of Palm Sunday is that Christians are free to enter into the depths of the world's existence with nothing to offer the world but their own lives. By the way, this gets pretty full on, so just take a deep breath. This is to be taken literally. What the Christian has to give the world is their very life. The Christian is established in such an extreme freedom by the power of Christ, which is so much greater than the power of death, that the Christian lives secure from any threats which death may make. Wow. Now we exercise, next slide, our ultimate freedom in our involvement in the world when we use whatever we have at our disposal, money, status, technical abilities, professional training, or whatever else, as sacraments of the gift of our lives. The daily witness of the Christian in the world is essentially sacramental rather than moralistic. And what he means is that we don't witness to Christ primarily by telling people what's wrong with them and the world and by trying to be good. I tried that. I went down that road. I remember in high school, I really believed that the effectiveness of my witness was directly tied to the morality of my behavior. And everyone knew I was a Christian, and I was trying really hard to be good, but there were times when I failed badly. And so not only did I feel like I'd shamed myself, I felt like I'd brought disrepute on the name of Jesus because my behavior couldn't match up to his. And I'd done it publicly. So what I'm saying to you is that when we peg our witness to morality, we will always fail. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't try and be good people, good citizens, try to live up to all that Christ is, but we shouldn't walk through this world saying that the validity of our witness is tied to how good we can be. That's been tried before and it always fails. So our witness is therefore sacramental, which means that we take what we have, what God's given us, and we offer it to the world in loving service as a gift. That's a very different posture from you're wrong, I'm right. But to say, hey, I'm going to love you and offer whatever it is that I am and give it to you as a gift, that's the sacrament. That leads people to Jesus because it's the kindness and the gift of God's grace that leads us to repentance, right? The kindness of God. So that's what he's saying. We witness to Jesus most powerfully in a sacramental way by offering our lives as a gift. Now, just in case we're not really getting it here, he goes further. Okay, everyone take a deep breath. Okay, because this quote blows my mind every time I read it. This means the Christian is free to enter into the midst of any of the ordinary realities of the world's existence. So work, business, science, arts, family life, all facets of life. We can enter into the ordinary realities of the world's existence, knowing what they truly represent, without some succumbing either to their lust for idolatry or the fear of the work of death. The Christian is so empirically free from the threat of death in their own life that they can afford to place that life at the disposal of the world or of anybody in the world without asking or expecting anything whatever in return. At that point, the baby just lit the match and the whole stack of dynamite exploded. Because seriously, if what he's saying is true, that should completely reshape the whole way we think about what it means to be human in the world and what our lives mean and what our work means and what our families mean. All of it is meant to be placed at the disposal of what Christ wants to do in the world. This is the ethic of Palm Sunday, because this is what Jesus did. He came into Jerusalem and offered everything that he was at the disposal of the people, which meant that he was nailed to a cross. But he was so free from the threat of death that on the third day he rose again. And so will we. The hope of our salvation is in the resurrection, not in what we manage to achieve in this life. That's why we can offer ourselves free from all threats of death in an open-handed sacramental way, because we know that our true hope is in the resurrection, not in this life or in this world. Are you with me? Can anyone say amen? And this is why Jesus, as he's offering himself on the cross, doesn't condemn his killers. But what does he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's meant to be our posture in the world as well. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. For God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us. This was God's gift, and that's what we celebrate in the sacrament of communion. Christ dying for us, giving us everything that he is. So then, as the people of God, as exiles in this world, but as citizens of the heavenly city, we are a royal priesthood. What's a priesthood for? To serve the people. So we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, set apart as God's special possession to serve this world and God's purposes in this world. And we are being built together as a temple in the Holy Spirit to replace the one that Jesus rejected. But we become a mighty building together as living stones filled with the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. And our purpose in this world is, as we work and serve Jesus together in the city of death, is to keep pointing people by the sacrament of our lives to the ultimate hope that Christ is the Lord and that his kingdom has come. That we are the manifestation of God's glory in this world. So how do we do this? Well, we pray and then we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. We study the scriptures so that we can know what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And then we give ourselves in loving service to whoever we are called to serve. Who is my neighbor? Now, I want to finish this by inviting you to pray a prayer that I put together from Philippians 2, which I'll have on the screen here. Philippians 2 is such a beautiful expression of all these things that I've been saying. And I just felt like, in order to move this into a posture of humility, rather than us, yeah, we're going to save the world, we're the glory, you know, we are filled with the glory of God, we're going to do it. No, actually, we do this in humility, by laying down our lives and letting Jesus work through us. So I just thought that we needed a way of finishing this, drawing us together based on Philippians 2. So I invite you to stand with me and we're going to pray this passage of Scripture together as a prayer. As we prepare ourselves for Holy Week and for the death and resurrection of Jesus, let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, you have called us to follow in the way of Jesus, to do nothing out of selfish ambition, vanity, or conceit. In humility, to value others above ourselves, not to look out for our own interests, but to the interests of others. Lord Jesus, in our relationships with others, help us to have your attitude of mind. Though being in very nature God, you did not consider equality with God something to use to your own advantage. Rather, you made yourself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, you humbled yourself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted you to the highest place, and gave you the name that is above every other name. And one day the whole world will know and confess, Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. Hallelujah. Holy Spirit, in reverence and holy fear, we ask that you lead us into all truth. Help us to grow up into maturity in Christ. Work in us to will and to act to fulfill your good purpose. Help us to do everything without grumbling or arguing, that we may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault amidst the city of death. Help us to shine in this city like stars in the sky as we hold firmly to the word of life. Amen. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Actually, Lindsay, do you want to come up? I'll get the band to come up. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you've shown us in Jesus a way for us to live in this world. not an easy way, but yet you promise that you'll provide us with the Holy Spirit so that we may be led into all truth and have everything that is yours at our disposal. And I thank you that you didn't come to make us good, you came to make us alive. And I pray, Lord, that we would live in that life, all of us, that we'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit today, as you prepare your heart for Holy Week, as you look toward the death and resurrection of Jesus, just raise your hands up to God and say, Lord, I need you to fill me with your Holy Spirit today. Lord, I thank you that our witness in this world is not tied to our political persuasion, whether we're on the left or the right, or whether we're good enough or not good enough, but our witness in this world is all tied up in who you are, who you've made us to be. And so I pray, Lord, that in the way that we live in this world, that it's you they'd see in us. Holy Spirit, stir up in us all now. Refresh us. Enable us by your power to live in the city of salvation, but and to keep resisting the powers of death in this world, but keep saying yes to what you want to do in this world. Help us, Lord. We don't understand how to do it, but you've promised to help us in our weakness. Anyone feeling weak today? Anyone feeling a little overwhelmed by the pressures of trying to be a disciple of Jesus in this world? Well, I pray for you this morning that you'd be filled with peace and filled with life, and that you'd let Jesus lead you. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. We're going to sing, just to finish up here this morning, and then at the end of this song, if you would like to receive prayer or ministry, I'd love to welcome you to come forward. There would be people here that would love to pray for you. I pray the Lord blesses you. This is the beginning of Holy Week. So I pray that let's enter this season with this prayer from Philippians 2 on our lips. Lord, bring us to a place of humility where we can identify with Jesus in all things. Amen.